And open your Bibles once again to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 40 down to verse 51, but if you just glance at verse 27 through verse 39, we have the divisions of the duties among those three clans of the Levites. And what I'll point out to you, it's interesting there, is that Gershon is listed first because he's the oldest. And Kohath is listed second because he's the second oldest, and yet Kohath has the first place. He and his clan carry the most holy things. They're given the more honorable position in the camp on the south side. And so this is, as we'll see, this is significant that there is this departure from the normal order. I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 39 and read through verse 51. And again, we'll see the theme of the Levites being taken in place of the firstborn. Again, let's hear God's word. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "List all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel." So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and upward, as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over." So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. That is his word, and we trust that he will bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of it to us this morning. Well, I think we recognize that in life, not all jobs are life or death professions. If Ken Romine was hired to paint your house and he painted it hot pink instead of the red that you asked for, you might be upset, but no one's going to die. On the other hand, other professions are matters of life and death. For surgeons, pilots, paramedics, their jobs are either done right or someone dies. For them and for those that they serve, their jobs are life or death matters. It's a do or die profession. And in Numbers 3, We see that the job of the priests and Levites was indeed a life or death ministry. It was a do or die matter. You'll notice that even before we get to the numbering and the duties of the Levites, we are greeted with a reminder of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire. Right away, to demonstrate that these duties were a matter of life and death, both for the priest and the Levites, along with the people, we are reminded of two men who just a few weeks earlier did not and died. And far from this just being some strange account from ancient history, there are principles here for us. God has not changed, and ministry in His church is still a life or death matter. And even more than that, we still need someone to undertake this life and death ministry on our behalf. And so this morning, what I want us to think about is, first of all, how this passage teaches us about how God commands His church to function. How the principles here still apply to ministry in the church. And then I want us to think about how Christ is the one who ultimately undertakes this life and death, do and die ministry for us. You see, underneath all these details that can be confusing or even seem boring, what we will see is that the calling of the Levites, along with who they were and what they did, gloriously preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And so let's first think about God's church. Ministry in God's church is indeed a do or die matter. If we fail to submit to Christ our King and follow His direction and His commands, His gospel will be obscured and people will die in their sins. Ministry here in the church is a matter of life or death. And in these details, we see some essential principles that have almost been lost in the church today. Principles and practices that must be rediscovered if the church is going to grow and to glorify Christ, her King, and to win sinners to Him. And the first thing that we see, because this is a life or death ministry, we see that ordination is essential. Ordination is essential. I think most of you have heard that word before. Ordination is the process whereby an individual is set apart or consecrated for service in an office in the church. And you'll notice here that the Levites were called by God, set apart by Him for their ministry. There was no such thing as a self-appointed Levite. Ordination was a clear requirement both in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were called by God. They had to be ordained, anointed by Him. You'll notice in verse 3, it's noted that Aaron and his sons were ordained to serve as priests. No one took this role upon themselves. No one appointed themselves. No one ordained themselves. And when we see that happen, especially in the Old Testament, we see the Lord either condemn that, or at times He orders that that person be put to death, and sometimes we see self-appointed men leading the people of God into idolatry and disaster. And friends, ordination is still essential today. We see it continue in the New Testament. None of the apostles appointed themselves. Jesus called them. Paul frequently uses the language of how he was appointed or ordained by Jesus. He instructed Titus, for example, to ordain elders to get the church in order. And this has not changed. And there are many reasons that ordination is essential, and many arguments we can make, but I think the thing that highlights how essential this is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submitted Himself to an ordination. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus did not appoint Himself to His ministry in the covenant of grace. It's an amazing thought. We hear echoes of it in His language throughout John's Gospel. He talks about how He was sent, about how He only does and says what His Father commands Him to do. Hebrews chapter 5 highlights Jesus' ordination as our high priest. And it makes this point that Jesus did not appoint Himself. The writer says no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You." And in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's amazing. Jesus submitted to this process of ordination. And every time you sing Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the writer says that's Jesus' calling. That's His ordination to His ministry in the covenant of grace. Friends, if Jesus submitted Himself to that process, how much more do mere men need to do that? The church will not thrive. She will not honor Christ, her King, under self-appointed ministers. Friends, a self-appointed minister, and it's probably almost always unconsciously in ignorance, and yet it is a fact that a self-appointed minister exalts himself above Christ. Jesus needed an ordination. It's unconscious. They may not know what they're doing, and yet it is a real rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the New Testament, throughout church history, right up until now, self-appointed men have damaged the church and obscured the gospel. Friends, Jesus is the King. And ordination is a way in which we demonstrate our submission to our King. And I would argue that from a very practical level, it makes sense. If you needed
surgery on your spine, would you go to a self-appointed surgeon? You want someone who has done the work, done the schooling, been examined, been tested. And yet why in the church today has it become okay for someone to wake up one day and say, I think I'll be a minister? It's a life and death ministry. And that means that ordination is absolutely essential. But there are principles here that apply not just to ordained officers in the church, but to all of us, to all of you. As we see, secondly here, a clear divine division of duties in the church. We know, and I didn't put the little drawing in your bulletin this week, but we know that the Levites were commanded to camp around the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron in the front, and God assigns duties to each of them. We didn't read, but in the south, if you just glance at verses 27 and following, in the south, that would be the second most important place, was the clan of Kohath, and they were to carry the ark, the most important, the most holy things. Gershon, who was the oldest, but he gets the third place in the west. He's appointed to carry the tabernacle itself along with all the curtains. And then there was the youngest clan of the Merarites, and they're assigned to the least honorable position in the north, and they carry the less important stuff, the frames, the structural parts of the tabernacle. Frankly, the heavy stuff. And on the surface, it seemed like blue-collar grunt work. And this arrangement, and it's interesting, we're not even three chapters into this book, and we've seen all these different orders. Things keep getting changed up, and that's deliberate. We are being shown that natural precedence is not decisive for position in the church. The clan of the firstborn didn't merit the most important place. And you'll notice no reason is given for the change. It's not because Gershon committed any particular sin. It's not because Kohath had some extraordinary righteousness that earned God's favor. It was simply God's prerogative. And it's another way of God saying to us, the places that we occupy in His kingdom are not a matter of works, but of grace. The King sovereignly appointed these duties, and it's the same for us. God assigns us a place in His church. He gives us gifts as He sees fit. We have different gifts, different assignments, and some may seem less important, less honorable. But friends, if we see the places and the gifts that we have been assigned as being sovereignly assigned by our King, that makes even the most, what from the world's perspective may seem insignificant, it makes it glorious and honorable and important. Again, think about the Merarites. They had that grunt work. They carried all that heavy stuff. If you've ever been backpacking, you know no one wants to carry all the tent poles. And yet here they are. They get the grunt work, and yet we can assume that God endowed these men with great physical strength. And they were likely able to do something no one else could. And friends, we need to remember that. Your gifts may seem in the eyes of the world less honorable, but have you ever thought you might be able to do something in this church that no one else can? And this is exactly the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12, that passage that we read. He says there's varieties of gifts, but the same Lord, and the purpose of it all is for the common good. And even the less honorable parts of the body are worthy of great honor. And this reminds us that we must be content with our gifts. We must seek to use our gifts and develop them. We shouldn't expect everyone to have our gifts. I don't expect you to show up and have a sermon ready. And you better not expect me to do the church budget. We have different gifts, and that's the beauty of it. And that's really what we're called to appreciate in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a beauty in the diversity of gifts that brings the church together. But thirdly here, we are reminded that God's great priority is His worship. These Levites were appointed to facilitate worship. They were evidence that God loved these people, that He wanted to commune with them. The Levites were there so that these people could enjoy worship and communion with God. Friends, I've said it many times. We don't know how to worship God. It's a sign of the great arrogance of the church today that we think that as unholy sinners that we know how to worship the thrice holy God. We should be thankful for the commands, for the restrictions, for the threats. These keep us safe. It is God saying to us, here is how you are to worship. I want you to commune with me. I want you to be blessed with my presence. He gives us the simple things that we are to do in worship through which He says, I will bless you. Prayer, the reading and the preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms, the administration of the sacraments. And we are not free to add or take away from these things. You know, today creativity and ingenuity is glorified in the church, but you never see a creative priest. You never saw a Levite who was known for his ingenuity. Because ingenuity and creativity and worship got you vaporized. In 1 Kings, we read of Jeroboam, and the guy was shrewd. He came up with a politically expedient solution to the worship problem he faced, and he set up a more convenient, a more culturally relevant form of worship. He got really creative, and yet it was condemned as idolatrous worship. Friends, it is a sad fact today that simple biblical worship is so often ridiculed by Christians. Well, ingenuity and novelty is glorified. Friends, we don't know how to worship God, and we should be thankful for the commands, the restrictions, the warnings, because it teaches us as sinners how we can come to Him and know His blessing and know His grace. But secondly, I want us to think about God's Son. Who the Levites were, what they did, point us so beautifully to Jesus Christ. And we could say it this way: our ministry in the church is a life or death matter. But the ministry that Christ undertook for us wasn't a life or death ministry. It wasn't a do or die ministry. It was a life and death ministry. It was a do and die ministry. Who were these Levites? And what did they do for the people? I pointed out already this theme, that these men were consecrated or holy substitutes and mediators. That's one of the main themes of this chapter, how they were taken instead of the firstborn. These men were holy, consecrated substitutes. They were living incarnations of redemption. They were living examples of God's grace toward sinners. These men embodied the idea of substitutionary atonement. This is not some strange, boring account of ancient history. Friends, the gospel is preached here. In verses 11 to 13, we're taken back to Passover night, when God had redeemed the firstborn by the blood of the Passover lamb. Think about the gospel truth that is here. For the firstborn to be redeemed, what had to happen? Someone had to die in their place. And that was the role of the Passover lamb. Someone had to die in their place, but that wasn't enough. Someone also had to do in their place. And that was the role of the Levites. They're God's holy, consecrated substitutes who took the place of those who should have died under the wrath of God. And what did they do? They lived for God. They served God. They ministered in His house, in the place of these people. The Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn. The Levites did in the place of the firstborn. These are gospel pictures for the church in her infancy. Every time an Israelite looked at a Levite, they saw a living example of their redemption. Living substitutes, standing in their place, brothers who embodied God's grace towards sinners. Again, friends, this is not some boring, random account of ancient history. This is a shadow. It's a pointer to Christ and what He has done for you. The gospel is proclaimed here. Jesus is the Passover lamb, as Paul calls Him, the firstborn among many brothers, the consecrated Holy One of God who died in your place to cover you, to shield you from the wrath of God. But yet we could also say He's the true Levite, the one who is your substitute, who did in your place, who in your place rendered a perfect obedience to His Father for you, the one who is the living incarnation of redemption, who died in your place and who did in your place. And you need both to be saved. What did Jesus say? He said he came not to be served, but to serve. To do in your place, to obey in your place, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom is the word that appears here. When you see redemption, it's that same word that Jesus used. Friends, Christ died in your place and he obeyed in your place. And if you think about how these Levites literally stood between God and man, they were living mediators. Another pointer to Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, who gives us access to the throne of grace. Now, what about all the numbers? I would submit to you that even the numbering, even the math, and if you're a math person, you like this, even the math proclaims the gospel. You'll notice, look at verses 39 and then down to 43, and you'll notice there's a remainder. There's 22,000 Levites, but there's 22,273 firstborn. There's a difference. There's a remainder. And God just doesn't say, well, close enough. It's only 273. There had to be here a particular redemption from slavery. It had to be specific. Every firstborn had to be particularly, specifically redeemed. Notice that there was this specific redemption price set in verses 46 and 47. 5 shekels. The price of a slave. Their redemption came at a price specifically intended to remind them of the slavery from which they had been redeemed. And again, we can see how it all beautifully points to Christ's particular, specific atonement for those his Father chose. People get offended at this idea of particular or limited atonement. Friends, we should embrace the beauty of it. It's a beautiful truth that the Father, from the foundation of the world, numbered you, knew you by name, set his love upon you. And when the Son came, he didn't come for some nameless, faceless flock. When he came and performed that do and die ministry, he knew your name. He lived and he died for you specifically. Because he loved you. You were numbered. And friends, the fact that Jesus was sold for the price of a slave, that too, no doubt, is intended to remind you from the slavery from which you have been ransomed. And when we think about types and shadows in the Old Testament, there are always parallels and there are contrasts. And you'll notice the contrast here that these firstborn, they were purchased out of slavery. Our Savior was sold into slavery. You were purchased out of slavery by a Savior who was willingly sold into slavery for you. And He bore that slavery of sin and death and hell for you. And finally, and more briefly, this means that you are now redeemed for service. Living examples of God's grace. If Jesus is the big Levite, you're the little Levites. You're now redeemed and you're called to serve your King. And that means you, every believer, is now involved in a life or death ministry. We are all called to defend the honor of our King, to guard His holiness and the holiness of His church, to serve His church with the gifts that He has given. Like the Levites, you and I are now engaged to be servants of the great King. And we have a mission to glorify and enjoy God, to worship Him, and to bring the good news of His gospel to those who have not heard. To preach Christ, to tell them how they can approach. To point them to the One who performed this do and die ministry for sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, forgive us for so often reading over accounts like this and making a judgment that they're just not significant. Lord, may we believe Your words when You said that what was written in the Old Testament is indeed about Your Son. Lord, we pray that we might seek to serve You as our great King, to submit to You, knowing that our submission to You will lead to blessing and to joy. Lord, may we never forget that Your main concern is Your worship. Lord, cause us to, by Your Spirit, worship You with reverence and awe. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a sense that we are indeed all involved in a life or death ministry. How we raise our children, how we treat our spouses, how we interact with unbelievers, that these are indeed matters of life or death. May we be bold for the cause of Christ. Equip us to do that, Lord, and may we count it a great honor to be servants in Your kingdom. May we serve our great King, seeking His glory. We pray in His great name. Amen.